We're going to start off in James chapter 4, so you might as well have that open. The church in Corinth, as we've been saying, is a divided church. It's divided not in the sense that there are different congregations that have spun off from the original one. They're divided internally. There's divisions inside the local congregation. Now, we've said in the course of this series that unless there is a biblical doctrine or a biblical truth at stake, or there's some kind of biblical discipline that is being taken against a group or a person in the church in accordance with what we just read there in Matthew chapter 18, unless one of those two things are going on, then division in the church always springs from sin. Always. Go ahead and turn to, if you haven't been there yet, go ahead and open and look at James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. James asks this question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And it's not an open question. He's going to answer it for you, in case you're wondering, what is it? The answer is, is it not that your passions are at war within you? I said that's an answer. I know it has a question mark there, but it's a rhetorical question. In other words, it is because your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, he doesn't mean that people in various churches are going around knifing each other in the back. But what he does mean is that the same passion that Jesus sees in the heart when you are angry at your brother unjustly, that murderous passion, that's there. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Now, to whom does James write? Pagans? No, not pagans. Atheists? Well, there were very few atheists in the first century, if any. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to men and women who've had their cold, dark, stony hearts made hearts of flesh. And at this time in history, they're meeting in these tiny little home churches. And you'd think, just being new creations as they are, with an unevangelized world just outside the door that the Lord has called them to go into and make disciples, and with the ever-present threat of persecution, you know, you'd think they would say, you know what, let me just have, I don't care if my toes are stepped on, I don't care, you know, if I feel insulted by something you say, you know what, we're going to bear with one another and unite for the sake of the gospel. You would think that's what they would do, but no. I mean, every once in a while someone will say to you, or you'll read a book maybe that says, you know, we should be like, more like, we should find a way to be like the first century church, the early church. I don't think people who say that have ever read the New Testament. Because, I mean, the truth is, we are like the first century church. We have the same things going on in our congregations as they have in their congregations. I remember being a new Christian. And now, some of you who haven't had a conversion experience, if you just kind of gradually, like Anne kind of gradually was a Christian at some point, believed in Jesus and gave her life to, she can't remember the name, the time. I can. I had this like dramatic moment of conversion. At that point in time, for about 6 months to a year, I mean, everything was rainbows and unicorns and happiness and joy, and I had the light of Christ deep in my heart. It was a fun, great time in my life. And one of the things I couldn't wait to do when I really became a Christian was get into a church. I'd been raised in the church, but I didn't understand what the church was for. Now I did. I couldn't wait to get involved into a church. And I did. I found a good one, a great church. I was very sick of the self-centeredness, the me first attitude that I saw in my friends and even in myself. And I was I'd found this church, and I was saying, finally, I've got a community of people who have given their hearts to Jesus, and we're going to now go on and help one another toward becoming like him. But, you know, it wasn't long, and it was during this honeymoon period where I remember this distinctly. We had two pastors. One, it was an Anglican church. One was the assistant pastor. He was 25. His name was Matt. Then we had the older pastor. His name was Al. He was in his 70s. And I remember that the congregation was made up of people who wanted to move into a more contemporary way of doing things. And so their champion was Matt. And there was the older crowd who grew up in that church, and their champion was Al, who was the older guy. And it wasn't long before I was sitting in the parish hall, and someone approached me and just started talking down Al. Who I didn't know there was any of this. He just started talking down Al, talking about how Al was too old, too stick in the mud, and for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of reaching those on the outside, wouldn't it be great if Al would just retire and Matt could take his place? It's very interesting. I thought, wow, this is the church. And as time went on and I continued my life in that church, I hinted at this morning in Christian Ed, I realized that the fights and the ugliness and the self-centeredness and the me-centeredness stuff that was in the world just continued going on in the church. And even worse, the worst part of it was that I was part of this process, because I also brought my ugliness and my selfishness and my me-centeredness into the body as well. Now, I've been a Christian for 20 years. God has changed me over those years. I think differently than I used to. I have new desires. I love Jesus. And I love the Bible like I never did before, still. It's a deepening love. But I also still love sin. I love sin. Don't look at me like I'm a sinner. Yes, I am, but you are too. See, the principle that we've been talking about over the course of this series, that principle in the heart of our fallen side of ourselves that says, I am God, still works. I want my way. And so do you. You want your way. Now, the difference in a church, well, there are several differences, but the difference I want to focus on in a church is this. As believers, we know that we ought to be selfless and sacrificial like Jesus. So while we recognize this aspect of ourselves, we don't like to look at it, and very often we lie to ourselves. We tell ourselves lies. You'll cover up the I am God principle or the I want my way with something that sounds very holy and true. So it's not that I personally hate organ music. It's about the gospel, right? It's how shall we reach them? How shall we reach the younger generation with an organ? Or it's not that I hate contemporary music and those who like it. I'm concerned with the reverence of God's sanctuary. Now, those are just examples, but the principle holds. What you tend to do and what I tend to do is we clothe our selfishness and our self-interest in cloaks of virtue. In Corinth, various philosophies were the cloaks. So the average laboring underclass Corinthian might have said, we wouldn't have said, they might have felt, hey, I'm a laborer, I work for a living, and he might have felt embittered when he looked over across the aisle. I know the word aisles, but just go with me here. And he might have felt embittered at his brother, who was an aristocrat and was just kind of born into money. But instead of owning that and realizing that about himself, he might say to himself, you know, I'm a Stoic who's forsaken worldly things, and you're enslaved by wealth. Right? These are the kind of cloaks that we craft for ourselves. And the cloaks are flimsy. Because God Almighty lives in you, underneath those garbs, like fire burning up the chaff of your sin nature, exposing you every Sunday, every time you open your Bible, every time you go to Bible study, exposing you to the very thoughts of God, which we saw last week are the very words of God proclaimed by the apostles and the prophet. That is the lamp that God Almighty lights in your very dark place. Which is why even Christians, even believers, when you're in that place where you are deceiving yourself, when you're acting most fully out of self-interest and selfishness and me first, when you're doing that, you do your best to avoid the Word of God. Even sometimes to denigrate it or reinterpret it. Oh, no, that passage doesn't apply to me, at least not in the way that he says it applies. No. And that's why we have in Corinth the Corinthian Christians considered the word of the cross foolishness. And we saw why. The cross says you deserve eternal condemnation for your sins, but God in Christ took that condemnation on himself. And the word of the cross says to that laborer, hey, you're no better than that aristocrat. You are equally undeserving of anything. Your philosophy is just a cloak for your self-exaltation. And so as we've been seeing, and Paul's been pointing this out, the Corinthian Christians scurry to protect themselves from the word. Don't give me any more of that. I think part of the don't give us any more of that is we are mature now. We need meat. You're giving us milk. See, Paul, if you were to come and really have an impact here, you might tell us about how Jesus' teachings are reflective of Platonic thought. And the result of the Corinthian scurrying from the light of the Word of God, the result of that is division in the body. Medicine has been rejected, and so disease, the disease of self, progresses, and strife produces division. And so Paul has been hammering away at them for two chapters now, exposing their self-deception. And that just continues in chapter 3. He just continues the hammering in chapter 3. You might wonder, this letter was read out loud to the Corinthians as they gathered together in their church. And so you could just imagine the reaction, the response that they might have had to some of these words. But that is what preachers do. That's what Paul did over and over again, is he continues to confront people who are self-deceived and want to live a lie with the truth. And that's what he's doing. Now he begins kind of gently though. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 1. But I, brothers, now there is sin and there is division at Good Shepherd. But compared to the church in Corinth, this is a convent. This is a monastery. You're all brother and sister so-and-so with your head, top of your head shaved. This is a holy place compared to the church in Corinth. If it were possible for your sin or the sin of a church to remove you or to remove a real church from Christ, then you would expect to find some indication of that in this letter. You would expect given the state of the lives of the Corinthians. We read about it a little bit in our Christian ed. They were doing some crazy stuff in Corinth. And if there was anywhere in the scriptures to say, hey, you can lose your salvation by what you do, this would be it. That's why this word brothers is so helpful. Just glance back quickly, if your Bible open, glance back to chapter 1, verse 30. I think it's probably in the same page in your Bibles. And I want to remind you of this verse we looked at earlier. And he's talking to the Corinthians, and he says to the Corinthians, it's because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who, referring back to Christ Jesus, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is what Paul is saying, and he's talking to the Corinthians in their present state. And this applies to you in your present state if you are in Christ. Yes, he called you out of the world. Your place in God's kingdom is because of him. And as he did that, look what he did. Christ became to you, to us. That to us is so important. Whatever happened in your life, and whatever happened when you became a Christian, it's not something that comes from you or was because of you, but it's something that happened to us, to you. Something externally was imposed to us or given to us. And then we see what that is, wisdom from God. Christ himself has become wisdom for us, to us from God. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Jesus not was in the past tense when you were good, but now in the present tense when you are divided and evil. Jesus right now is those things. You might ask yourself, or you should ask yourself every day, and I should ask myself every day, how could a holy God who demands perfect righteousness accept me? How did he accept me, and how could he possibly accept me now, given what I was thinking just an hour ago? And the answer to that question always is Jesus, who is your righteousness and your sanctification. God counts his work as if it were yours. Think about that language there in verse 30. Being in Christ. What does that mean? The Psalms speak of being under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. Remember when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he looked over the city and he said, how I long to gather all the people of Jerusalem together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. Think of entering the ark. Before the flood, the door closes. Chaos is outside, but you're inside, so you're safe. Think of, go back to that first reading today and think of being behind that door, smeared with the blood of the Lamb as the angel of death makes his way through the nation of Egypt. This is what it means to be in Christ. He is your righteousness. His works are what count in your place. Your works did not save you in the first place, and your works cannot damn you either. You are in Christ because of what God has done and because of the one to whom God has, or in whom God has brought you, Jesus Christ. That's the status of the Corinthians. That is the status of all those who believe. You are in him. But do you notice what Paul goes on to say? Though you're brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people. Now, Paul is using the past tense here. That means he's going back to the time when he was with them. Paul planted the Corinthian church 5 years before, 5 years before he writes this letter. So the Corinthians are the ones who've been in the church for the longest time are 5 years old, 5 years in the faith. Paul, when he planted the church, stayed for 18 whole months. That's about a year and, I don't know, year and a half so. Now look at what he says. But even then, when I was with you for that year and a half, I couldn't address you as spiritual people. The word there, it's one word, it's pneumatikoi. Spiritual people. Now, sometimes someone will ask you, hey, are you spirit-filled? You ever been asked that question?
Yeah.
Okay, now usually when someone asks you that question, they mean, do you speak in tongues? Have you been slain in the spirit? Have you gotten the second blessing? That's not what Paul is talking about here. What happens when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ? He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. She's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because that's true, you are a new person. You have a new nature. You go from being a natural person to being a spiritual person. You are, if you're a believer, a pneumatikoi. So what Paul's saying here is I couldn't address you as believers, as pneumatikoi. Now, what's important, notice, he doesn't say you weren't pneumatikoi. It's just I couldn't address you as such. Instead, he says, I've had to address you as people of the flesh. Now, here I would like you just to glance your eye over to chapter 2, verse 14. Do you see the phrase in that verse? And if you're not looking at your Bible, you're going to be completely lost. So, and if you complain afterwards, I'll have no sympathy for you whatsoever. So, look at your Bible. Do you see that phrase, natural person? Do you see it there? What Paul means in verse 14 is the person who does not have and never has had and is beyond the scope of having the Spirit indwell him. He's not a believer. And so he's still living in keeping with that natural, I am God, I want my way principle. The person who is a natural person is fallen and spiritually dead. Now in verses 14 through 16, just look down at it, Paul contrasts the natural person with the spiritual person. Spiritual person comes into verse 15. What does Paul say the difference between the two is? How can you tell? Well, look, natural people do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Do you see that? The fallen person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you should just yell out this answer. In particular, what are those things that Paul is referring to here? Oh, come on. No one knows. Okay, the thoughts of God revealed through the words of Paul and the apostles. The unsaved person, the natural person, will not accept, will repudiate the word of God unless God changes his or her hearts. The natural state is one of repudiating and rejecting the word of God. Why is that? Well, because the word is light. It's a lamp to our feet, a light in our darkness. But what does Jesus say? Men love darkness and not the light because our deeds are evil. John chapter 3, verse 19. So now that's the distinction between the natural person and the spiritual person. But let's consider the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth considers the word of the cross foolish. They consider Paul's preaching taught by the Holy Spirit beneath them. So let me ask you, I'll put the question to you. What is the difference between the Christian Corinthian and the Corinthian who's not a Christian? Nothing. No difference. From the outside looking in, nothing. No difference between the spiritual person the natural person and the Corinthian church. Now look at verse 1 again of chapter 3, and I want you to notice that phrase, people of the flesh. Now that word is very interesting. There's only one word. It's sarxkinois. Sarxkinois. Now, in chapter 2, verse 14, the word for the natural person is psychikos. There's a difference between, Paul's using a different word for the natural person and the people of the flesh. Now, why would he use a different word? I think I know why he's using a different word. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, he's addressing Christians. And he's saying to them, yes, you're brothers. Yes, you're genuinely saved. But it's as if you're not. And so what you are is fleshy. You're living in accordance with the sarx, the flesh. how do saved people filled with the Holy Spirit become fleshy? You've already kind of answered that question, but I want to firm that up. So I want you to turn to Second Timothy chapter 4, and look at verse 1 and 2. There Paul writes, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That's a solemn charge here. He goes on, look at verse 2. Preach the word. Not just preach. That could be speechifying. I could give you the Gettysburg Address in 7 minutes, whatever. It's not just preaching. It's preaching the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. Now, what do you think out of season means? Even when it's cold outside? And no one wants to come to church? Sometimes I feel like that's out of season. Out of season is when believers, those of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, don't want to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Now, Pastor Timothy, you know, people are tired of that book every Sunday. Can we have a film? The Jesus film or something. Movie, somewhere. So, you know, we can talk. It could be a Jesus film, just a film or some drama. You got to turn the people back on. Now, what does Paul say when to do when people, Christian people, are out of season? He says, go right at them. Preach the word. Continue to preach the word. Now, we're going to see why that is. Go ahead and turn back to if you're in 2 Timothy, turn one chapter back to chapter 3 and look at verse 16 and 17. We'll see why Paul insists, hey, no matter what the people are like at this point, you just keep preaching at them. All scripture is breathed out by God. This is verse 16. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What does this say? This says that God uses his word to complete you, to mature you, to train you, to rebuke you, to reprove you, to correct you in righteousness. Now just ask yourself this question. What if I decide I don't need it? What if I decide I don't want it? What if I decide I'm bored by it? What if I decide, whatever. What if you decide not to sit under it and let it wash over you and wash inside of you? Well, the result will be no correction, no rebuke, no training, no equipping. And what that will mean is that uncorrected, unrebuked, untrained, unequipped, you will live according to the standards that you lived by in the world. Your opinions, your thoughts, your decisions will be shaped by your family background, by the music you listen to, by your politics, by your favorite talk show host, whatever, by your latest self-help book, it doesn't matter. All of that orbiting around the grand and mighty self. That's what will govern your life. If the Word of God does not shape you, the I am God principle rules you. Now, and that will mean you're a fleshy person. You might be a Christian going to heaven, filled by the Holy Spirit, but you are a fleshy person. You can always spot the fleshy people in a church. Just look for the strife. Where does the strife most often come from? Look for the bitterness. Look for the complaining. Look for the gossip. Look for the backbiting. All of that is evidence of someone who still lives according to the I am God, I get my way principle. Because he or she comes to church, maybe not saying, but with the attitude of, I better be respected today. I better get my way today. I better be fed what I want to be fed in the way I want to be fed it. That is the fleshy person. And the fleshy person is always at the center of strife and discord. Always. There's another word for it. We've been using fleshy, but there's another word for it. And Paul gives it in the last part there of chapter 3, verse 1. Infants. Infants in Christ. Infantile. So if you came to my house any time over the last 12 years and were to come to dinner after church maybe, I would love to have every one of you over, not at once, but like I'm trying to work through our congregation here. If you were to come over to our house any time in the last 12 years for dinner, you would notice one person at the table screaming, grabbing stuff off other people's plates, spitting out their food, crying, and demanding to be served and not serving anybody else. And if you were to do that, you'd come to my house and eat dinner after church, it would be easy for you to spot the infant. You would know who that is. So also the infant in Christ. So also the infant in Christ. Easy to spot in a church. Now I say that because I don't, not because I want you to look around and say, well, who are the infants here? No, see, I want you to consider yourself. I'll consider myself too. Has something in this church not gone your way lately? In any church, that's going to be an answer. The answer to that is going to be yes, at some point anyway. Has something not gone your way? How are you responding to that? Internally and externally. Are you making messes all over the church? Are you talking and gossiping and angry? Look underneath whatever cloak you may have, if that's you, just look underneath that cloak that you may have thrown over that. And answer yourself honestly, is selfishness driving you? Is it? Look at verse 2. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Now, Paul is most likely here quoting the Corinthians. The Corinthians wrote him a letter, and it could be, most scholars think it is, that this is a quote from them. Paul, if you remember, didn't preach as they would have liked. They wanted him to preach speak like the philosophers spoke and use elegant words and entertaining rhetoric and persuade them and kind of lay out the gospel as if it were just another idea out there. And so they probably write to him saying, hey, you gave us baby milk. We wanted meat. We wanted some solid food, not the baby food that you gave us. And Paul's response here in verse 2 is, I gave you baby milk because you're babies. Very interesting. And now check out what he says. Even now, 5 years later, you're not ready. You're not ready for meat. Now, Paul, what I said a minute ago, was in Corinth for 18 months. He spent 18 months preaching and teaching to them. But when he left, he didn't leave them as orphans. Who did he send to pastor them afterwards? Anyone remember? Apollos came. He pastored the church for the next few years. And then it looks like Peter came by at some point. So for 5 years, these people have been sitting under gifted preachers and teachers, and they've been getting the word clearly taught and preached. They've had 5 solid years of that, and still they're only able to digest milk. So let me go back to that example or illustration I was using a minute ago. Let's say you come over to my house for dinner, and there's this person there who's chewing with her mouth open, screaming, grabbing stuff from your plate, and spitting out her food when she doesn't like it, and you finally say, Ann, I'm trying to eat. I say, what would you? I mean, It's one thing when a baby does that. It's a little bit, you kind of let that slide a little bit. But if you're 5 years into the faith and still wearing spiritual diapers, there's a problem. There's a problem. Now, new Christians are going to make messes. We got to accept that. If we have converts come into this church, which we do, we got to just expect that there's going to be messes all over the place, and that's okay. That's what new Christians do. But if you're 5 years into the faith, 6 years into the faith, 10 years into the faith, and you're still spitting your food out all over the church, again, there's a problem. That's the Corinthian church. And it wasn't just one person. It was everybody around the table. You're still infants. You're still ready only for milk. Now, I want to clarify something here because Paul is not saying, hey, there's one kind of teaching for little Christians and there's other kinds of teaching for big Christians. And so I'm only going to give you the milk, the lesser doctrines, and there's higher doctrines up here that you'll get when you get older. That's not what he's saying. And the reason it's important to point out is because sometimes people will say, hey, with new believers, young Christians, you don't want to tell them everything. They might run away screaming. You might spook them. So you want to start by telling them how Jesus has a wonderful plan for their lives to make their lives better. And then you reserve things like repentance and sin and judgment or Trinity or the Trinity for later. That's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, we know his model. When he was speaking to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, he says, hey, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. But here's what Paul's getting at. Just take a basic truth. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Now, to a believer, a new believer, a young Christian, that's profound if he receives it. But his understanding is shallow. But you say the same thing to a believing theologian. I mean, he starts thinking about propitiation. He starts thinking about substitutionary atonement. His mind is going to the nature of divine wrath and divine agape. So the thing is, the same truth is both milk and meat. What's the difference? Maturity. Maturity. You can read the same verse 20 times, but as you grow, if you grow, you see more and more of its profundity and more of the profundity of God. But here's the thing. Maturity requires an openness to receive. The baby eats what the baby wants and spits everything else out. Infants in Christ do that too. But the difference is the baby will eventually grow up. Infants in Christ, no. You just keep spitting stuff out. You're going to stay a baby. You get older, but you're going to be gumming your food or you're not going to take it. You're not ready for meat. Not because it's not there, but because you refuse it. And why do you refuse it? We see the answer for the Corinthians anyway, and for anyone who's doing this in verse 3. For you're still of the flesh. Now here the word is a bit stronger than in verse 1. It's not just fleshy in behavior, but in this case, the flesh has come to characterize your life in total. Completely. Now I just want you to think for a minute about Paul's pastoral method here. Now, there are parents, maybe I don't mean to offend anybody, so if I offend anybody, just delete this out of your mind and pretend I didn't say it. But there are parents who will allow their children to continue to decide what they want to eat and what they don't want to eat. So you'll know this because you'll go over to the kid's house, you go to the parent's house, and the kid will be there, and you'll all be eating dinner together, and the kid's 7, and he still has his special plate. For him, like everyone else is eating vegetables and meat and all kind of stuff, and he's eating his hamburgers and french fries still because his parents just give him the food he wants. Now, again, I'm not trying to make a comment on parenting, so you can write me an email, but that's not what I'm doing here, okay? The parent has never said to the child, eat this or starve, which ultimately I think you have to say. So here for Paul, I want you to notice he's not coaxing. He's not playing that game. Oh, come on, doesn't this food look tasty? Yummy, yummy. Mommy eats it, watch. He's not doing that. This is food. Eat it or starve. Now, babies are smart enough to eat, ultimately. He doesn't play that game. You guys, he's saying to them, are babies, but, and this is true about you too. This is where this is so important for you to hear. You have everything you need to mature. You have the Spirit of God living in you to illumine the Word of God, and you have the Word of God sitting in your laps right now being preached to you from this pulpit. You have access to it in so many ways in this church, and oh my goodness, don't even get me started on the internet. You have so many ways to get the Word of God into you. And so Paul's saying, hey, I've given you the Word. Apollos has preached the Word. The problem, my friends, is not with me. It's not with the gospel. It's with you. Notice the confidence here. Paul is utterly confident that God's Word, if it's received, is sufficient to produce maturity, and that there is no maturity in the congregation means that they have not received it. Now, you might imagine a Corinthian responding to Paul here, because Paul has just called them a bunch of babies and fleshy. You might just imagine a Corinthian responding, maybe even yelling out as this letter is being read. Now, wait just a minute. You've called me a baby. I'm 70 years old, Paul. You're 50. I've lived in this earth long enough. I don't need you telling me what to do because I'm older than you, or whatever. You can imagine that. Paul, I think, would be able to handle that objection by asking the question that he goes on to ask. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? See, jealousy is when you want something you do not have. Strife is when you wage war to get it. The Word of God produces maturity and growth if it is received. Maturity, what does a mature Christian life look like? Well, it looks increasingly selfless. What you increasingly see are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And so, if you have a church that is mature and full of maturing people, you're the mark of that church, the sign of that church, is going to be unity. It's going to be unity. Division says somewhere, maybe everywhere in that congregation, there are babies. For Paul says, verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? I want what I want. I don't get it. I'm angry. And so what has happened in Corinth, and it happens in every church, is I'm angry, and I'm going to link up with other angry people, and I'm going to slap some biblical cause on the top of it. Justice, the children, or reverence, or something along those lines. And here in Corinth, they get to also slap the name of an apostle over it. Oh, we're just doing as Apollos would have us do. We're just doing as Paul would have us do. And the very fact that that's happening for Paul is clear and sure evidence that the Corinthian church needs to grow up. Now, I'm going to stop here, but I want to say to you, and you, most of you, many of you know it's true, there is division here that is not based on the Bible and not based on just discipline. What does that say about Good Shepherd? That means that somewhere, in some way, some people here, maybe all of, and I'm sure all of us here, have not received, submitted to, surrendered to, accepted and had our life shaped by the Word of God preached and taught. Now, this has been a hard message. I'm closing, I promise. I know I said that. That's the preacher thing to say, but I'm closing. I want you to see what Paul is doing here. He would not be writing this to rank pagans. He's writing this to people who he knows are children of God. And he's writing this as an act of grace, reaching out to them with the Word of God and seeking their repentance. So if you heard today yourself described, and hopefully in some way all of us did, I'm going to again, this is the third Sunday in a row, I'm going to again call you to repent.